Now we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, and if you would turn again this evening to chapter 3, we're going to read once more from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. Could I just mention what I neglected to mention, that the open house, of course, is in the home of Hector and Julia. That's 57 Glengarry Road. And Hector is leading this open house, and the subject there is the resurrection. So that's Friday night then, the open house at Hector and Julia's, and the subject, the resurrection. Now reading then from John chapter 3 at verse 22, and the verses that we come to this evening are from verse 31 to the end of that chapter. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came on to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in John's Gospel, we have what were probably the last public words that John the Baptist ever preached. In verse 24 of our reading for this evening, you remember, we're told that John was not yet cast into prison. That is, that John had not yet been arrested by that man Herod the Tetrarch or Herod the King, that man who was so fascinated on the one hand by the preaching of John the Baptist, and yet on the other hand eventually did have him cast into prison and of course beheaded at the wish of that woman Herodias, with whom he was living at that point in an adulterous association. Now, whether or not John did any preaching in a private capacity before that man Herod at that point, there is no way really of telling. But as far as his public preaching is concerned, this appears to be the last piece of public ministry, at least the last words that the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us in the course of the Scriptures. Now, I'm sure we all recognize that the last and final words of anyone can have significance, and especially when those are the last and final words of one of the Lord's servants, and especially when they are the last and final words of a servant, you might say, such a one as John the Baptist was before the Lord. So we looked last time then at the first part of those final words, and this evening then we come to the last and final words of all that John the Baptist uttered. Now let me just remind you something of what he did say in the first part of this last sermon that he preached before those people. And what you had especially was another one of those great disclaimers that came from the lips of John the Baptist so often. John was always uttering these disclaimers, that is, that there was not anything in him whatsoever, but everything was in Jesus Christ alone and belonged to Jesus Christ alone. As he takes the disciples back to an earlier chapter there in verse 28, he reminds them that he had told them that he was not the Christ. And there he is referring to that time when they sent out the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And we're told in chapter 1 that he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then on another occasion, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Or on another occasion again, "He that cometh after me," says, "is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist was always preaching like that, always testifying like that. And so it's no great surprise that when you come to the last and final sermon of all that he preached, that that kind of thing should still have a dominant place and should still be a dominant note in the course of that last and final sermon. And so, as I say, in that first part of this last sermon that he did preach, then you have one of the nicest disclaimers, in a sense, that John the Baptist ever uttered. Now, you remember the background to the whole thing. We're told in that verse 22 that our Lord Jesus Christ has now left the city of Jerusalem with his disciples and has come into the region of Judea round about, where it says he tarried with them and baptized. Now, of course, Christ himself didn't baptize. We're told that in the next chapter. It was his disciples who baptized. But as they were baptizing in that particular part of the land of Judea, John also was still baptizing in the land of Judea as well, at a place called Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And in all probability, it was an account of the two baptizings going on at the same time and roughly in the same area that there arose this question that we're told in verse 25 between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, it says, about purifying. Purifying at its basic level, of course, has all got to do with washing and with water and with cleansing. And so a fair inference is that what the question revolved around was the relative merits of the two baptisms. As these Jews came to John's disciples, then they were obviously questioning John's disciples about the baptism with which John was baptizing men and women. And so in the light of that, those disciples come to John the Baptist with a great measure of perplexity in their hearts and their minds. In verse 26, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." You see, they're a wee bit perplexed. There they have been following John the Baptist, and now this other one has come forth and is baptizing, and as they say there, all men cometh on to him. However, John, far from being perplexed, John in that sense is exhilarated. And so he gives them that word of explanation. In verse 27, "John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And then that reminder, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And then this lovely disclaimer, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom," he said, "but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, a lovely disclaimer. "I am not the Christ," he says. "I am not the baptizer. I am not the baptizer. I am not the word," as he said in effect in another place. "I am only the voice, the echo of one crying in the wilderness." And now he says, "I am not the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And in that disclaimer, as I say, surely one of the loveliest descriptions that you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God for that relationship which exists between our Lord Jesus Christ and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the redeemed people of God, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, John is simply the friend of the bridegroom in relation to that query that those men have brought to them him at that time. He is such a one who has stood and spoken about the bridegroom, commended the bridegroom, sought out the bride in that sense for the bridegroom. As Paul could say to the Corinthians, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to one husband. John the Baptist had simply fulfilled that capacity. As to his attachments to Christ, of course, he was part of the bride. He was part of the redeemed. But as his activity for Christ, he was the friend of the bridegroom, as all the people of God who are the bride of Christ should also be the friends of the bridegroom, endeavouring to commend the bridegroom and set the bridegroom before men and women and young people and children. But as he stood before his disciples that day, and the others, of course, who were there, who would have come out for his baptizing at that place near to Salem, he wanted it to be clearly known that Christ alone is the bridegroom of his church. He alone, as Paul says, loved the church and gave himself for it. That's why he is the bridegroom, because he paid the dowry price in order to receive the bride forever and ever. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. This, therefore, he says, my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what a lovely sentiment, my friends, to be on anybody's lips as some of the last words that their lips would utter publicly on the face of this earth of ours. And as John the Baptist then stands before those people, then in character with the totality of his ministry, once again, he is simply saying, Christ is all. Here he is the bridegroom, and I am the friend of the bridegroom. Well then, we continue for this evening with what you can call then the last words of all that John uttered in that public fashion. And once again, the Lord's servant draws that clear dividing line between himself and the one whom he had come to glorify. Now, this he does as to their origins, their ministries, and their positions. Those three ways that come out of the last words that he speaks, and we look at those distinctions that John draws between himself and the Saviour, and then we'll take up the words of application that come out of all those things. First of all, then, the three distinctions that John draws between Christ and himself. And the first one, of course, has to do with their origins, their respective origins. It comes in verse 31 of the chapter, and of course, John is still speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and himself. But he says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And needless to say, of course, the one who comes from above, from heaven, who is above all, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is of the earth and earthly is none other than John the Baptist himself. Now, note carefully that John is not saying that he is of the world and worldly. No doubt John the Baptist, like the rest of us, my friends, would have felt his worldliness at times. He was only a sinner, saved by the grace of God in his old mortal frame, with the remainders of sin still within him, with all the allurements of the world and the flesh and all the attacks of the devil. He could well have said, as any of us can honestly say at times that we are off the world and worldly, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that because he's not speaking about his behavior. He is speaking about his being. The fact that his being, his origin, is of the dust of the earth, like every one of the sons and daughters of Adam's race who ever lived in the earth or who will ever live in the earth until the earth shall be no more. He says, here is my origin. I am off the earth and earthly. And that's what he's saying, my friends. He that is of the earth, born of the earth, is earthly and speaketh of the earth. That's John's origin. That's John's being. But you see, there is another who has an origin completely different from that, and that is the bridegroom of the church, who came forth out of the place of his origin to give himself a ransom for the church. If John is of the earth, then Christ, in the words of Paul, is the Lord from heaven. Christ, of course, had an earthly origin in that sense. He was born in this world, into the world. He was born bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh at a given time in the history of this world of ours. But that's never to be confused with who he is and ever was and continues to be from everlasting days. He is above all. He cometh from above and he is above all. You see, in that comparison and contrast, you have the very warp and woof of the gospel. In old terms, you remember, the warp runs one way in a cloth, the woof runs the other, so that it's a strong cloth. And in what John says there, you have the warp and you have the woof of our soul's salvation. You see, humanly speaking, as far as the agents who preached the Word of God or wrote the Word of God, as far as human reasoning concerned, John the Baptist here anticipates some of those great words that the Apostle Paul is going to write concerning the glory that is yet to be for all the people of God. It's in that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter. And he's speaking there, of course, about the resurrection. And Paul really gets up on his back legs when it comes to anybody denying the resurrection, because the resurrection, of course, is that great hope that the people of God have. As there's no resurrection from the dead, he says, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we are of all men most miserable. And then he sets out to prove to the scoffers that there will be a resurrection body. He proves it from very nature itself. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, thou fool? That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, and so on. And he proves, as it were, you see, even from the light of nature, that there is such a thing as the resurrection that is to come in Jesus Christ the Lord. But then, he turns from what we call natural revelation to special revelation. He turns to the Word of God itself. And he says, so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then he says, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall also we bear the image of the heavenly. You see what he's saying? He's saying the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God formed him from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And of course, Adam is the federal head of the whole human race, and we're just like Adam. We're living souls. We're off the earth, of the dust of the earth, as it were, because unto dust we shall surely return. The first man, he says, the first Adam, was made a living soul, and we have our life and the breath of our natural life through that first Adam. But he says the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And you see, from Christ we have life, my friends, that shall never end. And as we are in Adam by nature, if we are in Christ by grace, then as Christ was raised from the dead, all who are in Christ shall be raised from the dead unto life eternal. He's speaking about his origin and his office, and he has made unto us indeed a quickening spirit. Now you see that. He says he was made a quickening spirit. When he came into the earth in the incarnation, didn't he tell us in the course of his earthly ministry what the purpose of his coming was? I am come, he says, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In the resurrection, when God raised him from the dead by way of reward for the work that he had performed, then eternal life was granted to all them who are in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Because I live, ye shall live also. And then, of course, at his coming again, at the resurrection, then we shall enter into the fullness of all that. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Our origin is of the earth, as John the Baptist says. He is of the earth, and he is earthly. But you see, because Christ Jesus, the one who came from heaven to bring the gospel to our souls, then indeed we have that blessed hope that we will bear his image in that eternal day. See, it's a lovely thought, and maybe one that we don't fully appreciate at times, my friends, that in the resurrection, we don't rise in the likeness of Adam. We rise in the likeness of Christ, not even Adam before the fall. And as the Lord's apostle writes to the Philippians, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that's what we're going to have, you see. Now we bear the image of the earthly. But once the earthly thing goes into the earth and is raised again in the resurrection, then we bear the image of the heavenly. We die with him, we rise with him, and we are made like unto him. That's why the old hymn writer says, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. So John recognizes two distinct origins, you see. He is the one who is of the earth and earthly. He that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And of course, he's speaking what he loved to speak about so often, that Christ is none other than the eternal and the everlasting God. He that was before me, he that cometh after me, is preferred before me because he was before me. And long before John was ever born in the face of this earth of ours, even though he was born 6 months before Christ was born according to the flesh, no, says John, he was before me because he is the Lord who has come from heaven. His place of origin is the eternal heavens. My place of origin is this very earth that I'm made of and on which I live and to which I shall surely return. How anxious he was, my friends, never to let Christ in himself be in any way confused the one from the other. And in his dying words, you see, it is another disclaimer that he brings. His origin, Christ's origin, completely different. But because Christ has come in, made like unto him indeed, then he in that day, and all who are in Christ, will be made like unto Christ forever and ever. Now the second distinction that John draws between himself and Christ is with regards to their ministries. And that comes in three different places in these closing words. The first verse, that verse 31 again then. He that cometh from above is above all, he says, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now, there's no need to balk at what John the Baptist is saying there about his preaching being earthly, for he was only a child of the dust. When all said and done, that's all that he was. And what he means, of course, is that just as their origins are so vastly different, so their oratories, if you like, were so vastly different as well. It's a comparison that he's drawing. He's speaking relative, you see, the one to the other. And as somebody has rightly said, compared to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, John's preaching was not earthly, but heavenly. But compared to the teaching of him who came from heaven, it was earthly. A candle compared to darkness is light indeed, but the same candle compared to the sun is a poor, dim spark. And that's what he's saying, my friends. He's saying, my ministry, my preaching, my speaking, he says, like myself, of necessity, must have all of those earthly elements. It's that kind of sentiment. But he that cometh from above, what a ministry he has and declares amongst the sons of men. Then again in verse 32, the first few words of that verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, he said, that he testifieth. In other words, the words that Christ spoke, you see, were words that came right out of the council chambers of heaven and of eternity. Christ came with the words of the triune God, and ye get that with respect to another of the persons of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, when our Lord Jesus Christ is comforting the disciples in the upper room and telling them that there will another comforter come, and when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, that doesn't mean that he will not speak of himself in the sense that he won't mention himself in the course of the truth, but he will not speak from himself. That's the glory of our salvation. That if we can think like that, that no one person in the Godhead, as it were, speaks in any other fashion but in absolute unison and in absolute harmony. They decreed salvation, and they decreed what should be declared as salvation, that which had been designed in all the eternities of God. All of that, if we can think like that, being discussed in the chambers of heaven, then came forth on the lips of the Son and by all the workings of the Holy Spirit as well. And so he says he doesn't testify in that sense of himself. He comes forth with what he has seen and heard, and that he testifieth. And then finally in that verse 34, he says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He comes again, as I say, with the very words of God, not in the sense that John the Baptist or any would endeavor to preach the word of God, but he comes with the word of God as God. Even in the infallible scriptures, you see, those men who spoke only spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God by measure. The Spirit of God belongs to him, you see. So that everything that Christ ever spoke is nothing other than the words that come from God alone. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And very simply, you see, it's that John the Baptist, with all the depths and all the mysteries of it, it's that which he stands up now with his dying breath to declare. Don't confuse me in any way, he says. I speak and I'm given to speak what I do speak. But there is a completely different ministry from mine. And oh, my friends, always beware when a man begins to give you his opinion, and then always turn away when a man begins to confuse his opinion with the word of the eternal God. And John wouldn't have that in any fashion whatsoever. Indeed, he endeavored to be faithful to all that had been given to him, as he tells the disciples in that place, "No man can do anything but that which is given him from heaven. But he that comes from heaven comes right out of heaven with the words of God, and the words that he speaks are the words of God, because he is the living word who has come to declare that same word." And then the third distinction, which we'll simply refer to as one of position. Now, probably there are other ways to refer to it, but the distinction of position. So he says in verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Now, did the Father not love John the Baptist? Does the Father not love all the children of God, all his children? And of course, he does, my friends. But it's that love, you see, which has to do with Christ becoming the bridegroom of the church. Surely the Father always loved the Son in that relationship in the Godhood. He was daily his delight. But you see, this is a kind of love that is manifest and meant to be manifest before the eyes and the hearts and the souls of men and women. John, no doubt, thinking back to the baptism when Christ had come, and when John draws back, "Comest thou to me? I have need to be baptized of thee." It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And in that baptism, when Christ went under that water, as he says himself, "Thy waves and thy billows are gone over me," he was signifying what he had come to actually do by his death on the cross, to be plunged under the wrath of God in death for our salvation. And once Christ signified what he was going to do in that baptism, the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And my friends, in that respect, the Father always loved the Son, couldn't do anything else, I say reverently. But it is that love which the Father showers upon the Son with regards to the work that he had come to do in our soul's salvation. You remember all the language about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. "Therefore," he says, "doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." Of course the Father loves John. Of course the Father loves all his children. Of course the Father loved the Son from eternal ages. But as he had come to pay the dowry price for his bride, as the bridegroom of his church, it's in respect of that. It's in respect of Christ bowing, stepping out of the glories of heaven to come into this earth to be our Savior. It's in respect to that position, that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. So you see, very simply, he's stating, drawing out those distinctions, again, those disclaimers that lie at the back of what he is saying there. He wants it to be known he's not the bridegroom, he's not the Christ, he's not the Word. His origin is earthly, not heavenly. His ministry is the same. Anything that he has by the grace of God. What Christ has from the Father is by absolute merit, and by virtue of what he has done as the Savior of his people. So in every sentence, in effect, John the Baptist draws that dividing line between himself and the one who is the Savior of his never-dying soul. Now, some of the final words of all, the final words of application then, as you might say, that come from the lips of the Lord's dear servant, And you see, there's a sad and sobering word of application to begin with in that verse 31 again. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, why does John speak like that? Because, of course, that's really not the case. And as he says, he that hath received his testimony has set to a seal that God is true. But you see, probably he's just adjusting the thinking of his disciples. Hadn't they come to him and say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, the same baptizeth, and all men cometh unto him. No, they don't, he says. No, they don't. Oh, they run after him, like as it was in Jerusalem. They saw the miracles that he did, and they were all fired up when they saw the miracles. But when he comes and bears his testimony, that's a different matter. And when will we ever learn it, my friends, that a person who is really born of the Spirit of God and is one of the Lord's is such a one who receives the testimony from beginning to end. The testimony involved in Christ standing forth in the gospel and bearing testimony against us for what we are. This notion that a person can come to Christ as a Savior without any acknowledgement or realization of their sinnership is another gospel. Another gospel. And he testifies, says John. He stands up in the court of law, if you like, where we're arraigned before the judge of all the earth, and he opens all the books of the testimony, and he tells us what we are by nature and by practice. And it's one thing, of course, for those to run after him and his baptism and the spectacle and the miracles. But when they hear the testimony, that's a different matter. And in contrast to all men going after him, no, no, says John the Baptist, no man receives his testimony. Now, as I say, it's not absolute, but you get that kind of language, do you not, in the Scriptures of God? Just simply to clarify some things. An overstatement, if you like, to counter an overstatement. And whereas they thought everybody was simply going after the Christ, no, says John, that is not the case. And isn't it the case, of course, and isn't it witnessed to be the case time and time and time again? You remember when he performed the miracle in John chapter 6 of the bread. And my, they flocked to him. And then Jesus began to open the testimony. Remember? And he began to preach the whole truth concerning himself and concerning themselves. And then they turned round and they said, ah, that's a hard doctrine. Who can hear it? And they went away. And Jesus said to those by him, will ye also go away? And Peter, as their spokesman, out of a sincere heart, said, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And oh, my friends, that's why it's necessary that we have a whole Bible, a whole testimony, a whole truth, because those who are assured of heaven must be those who have heard and received the whole truth. The things that don't at all suit our nature and are irksome to our nature, they must be received as the testimony of the Christ, if ever we will have assurance to our hearts that Christ is ours and we are his forever and evermore. Take my word for it. I've heard people and know people who appeared to embrace what they thought was the gospel until they were confronted with the gospel. And then it was another story. And that's simply what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying there's a whole testimony that this one bears, and in reality, no man receiveth that testimony. Now, not absolute, because out of the darkness, of course, comes the brightness. He that receiveth his testimony, he says, on the other hand, what has he done? He set to his seal that God is true. That's a lovely statement. I don't know the fullness of what John is saying there, but simply like this, you see. He has read the content of the document, the content of the contract, if you like. And he has read it through and understood it and embraced it. And then, as it were, he's taken the signet ring, the seal, and pressed his seal into the soft wax on that contract and on that document. He has received it. He has set to his seal that God is true, that every word that God has said concerning himself and Christ as his Savior, he has received. You remember the dear old pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, and when all the terms are set out before him and all the battle of war and everything else, and then he steps forward, says John Bunyan, to the man with the inkhorn, and he says, "Set down my name, sir. Set down my name." And then he pressed on, and he got his armor, and he went on the pilgrim path, and he fought with Apollyon, and he came at last to the celestial city. He that receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. And so as he sets this one before us, whose origin is in heaven, who came forth out of the glories of heaven, who came to be the Savior of our souls, and indeed whom the Father loves, because even at this point he had set his hand to the plough and wouldn't be looking back. Well, he says, as that one stands and his testimony goes forth, he that receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. And then you have that last word of all, John's last and final word of all. And what a word that is. It's in verse 36, of course. "He that believeth on the Son," he says, "hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And whether conscious or not that these were the last words that he was going to speak in public, what a word that the Holy Spirit has chosen, my friends, to set down for us as the last word of John the Baptist. It's the gospel, of course. Virtually the same word that Christ has spoken to Nicodemus earlier on in verse 18. "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And you see, it's just like an echo of that. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And you know, one of the fatal mistakes of the human heart, that for some reason or other, the human heart loves to think that there comes a point in their life where they step into a position of God's wrath coming on them, or God's condemnation being upon them. That is not the case, my friends. You see what the Baptist says there? He says that this one, the wrath of God, doesn't come upon him, abides upon him. It is there, and there it remains. That's the point. It doesn't come, it remains. It is there already, and the only way that it is taken off is by believing in Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. We are condemned already, my friends. We don't come to a point where we commit 6 or 7 or 12 or 200 more sins and suddenly the balances go down against us. That's not the case. The balances are down already. And what we need is one to come and step on the other arm of the balance to bring it into our favor before the God with whom we have to do. And how does all that come about? Well, surely the terms are crystal clear. "He that believes shall have everlasting life. He that believes not, the wrath of God abideth on him." That crucial verse again. Verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands, as I say, especially in relation to what Christ had come to do. As he went into the waters of Jordan there, signifying the death that he had come to undergo for our salvation. And the heavens opened, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, my friend." That's what you and I are to do in the gospel. We are to echo the heart and the mind of God towards his beloved Son. Because if the Father loved his Son for coming to be our Savior, be sure of it, we can never have Christ as our Savior if we despise that which the Father commends and loves. You see, we are to do exactly, we're to have exactly the same attitude of heart and soul towards Christ, which God had towards Christ. And as Christ came to be our Savior and displayed his willingness to go down into the grave, then the Father made the declaration of his love towards him. And for us, it is to love the Son as the Father has loved the Son unto our soul's salvation. But you see, what lovely words. You think of it. These are the last words, and they are gospel words. The last words publicly in that sense that our Savior preached were just like that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. It's the same old dividing asunder, that same old crystal clear message that it is by faith that we are saved, and we are condemned if we believe not. And surely John could say with his latest breath that he had declared the Lord of glory. He's a dear old saint, my friends, one, as far as I can see, not half enough appreciated by the children of God, so that we might emulate him, not to praise him in that sense, but to emulate him. And the great characteristic mark was this, always this, it is the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. I am not the Christ. I baptize with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. It's always Christ that he's lifting up, don't you see? And here in his dying words, it is Christ that he lifts up. And then he directs every eye to that Christ. And the fact that there is salvation only in that Christ. And outside of that Christ, the wrath of God abides on a man or a woman or a young person. But in that Christ, and by faith in that Christ, there is indeed life eternal, everlasting life. Well, they'll cast him into prison. But before they do, indeed he discharges his soul, and he preaches Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, and all his condescension, who brought the word of God and brought the salvation that God had decreed from everlasting days. May we take up simply some of those things that he did say by the Spirit of God, apply them to our hearts, and love the Lord who saved our souls.